Well, I think singing that song prepared us to open the Bible. We've been in a series on the Gospel of Matthew. We typically preach through books of the Bible here, but since the beginning of the new year, we've just been taking a bit of a break and looking at different passages of Scripture. Really, they just arise from my own personal study of the Bible, so I have to admit that this was basically a selfish decision on my part. And so today we find ourselves in the prophet Jeremiah. We want to look at Jeremiah chapter 17, the first 18 verses. So next week, our plan, Lord willing, is to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and then we'll look at Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll be back in the Sermon on the Mount section of the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 7. But for this morning, we find ourselves in Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll be looking at the first 18 verses, so let's hear the word of the Lord. This is God speaking through the prophet. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Amen. This is God's word. I recently watched a movie called Operation Finale. Some of you may have heard of it. It's the movie that documents how a team of Israeli agents brought Adolf Eichmann to justice, seeing to it that he stood trial for his crimes in Jerusalem. If you need a bit of a refresher, Adolf Eichmann was the Nazi officer responsible for transporting millions of Jewish people to concentration camps, leading ultimately to their deaths. And as I watched the movie, I couldn't help but think about what Hannah Arendt said in her book, Eichmann in Jerusalem. If you're not familiar with Hannah Arendt, she's a philosopher, and she was present in Jerusalem watching Adolf Eichmann be tried for his crimes. And she said that what shocked her more than anything else was how normal he was. We typically dehumanize those who are guilty of heinous crimes. We refer to them as monsters or animals. But the truth of the matter is that they're not monsters. They're not animals. They're human beings, just like you and me. And the point that she wanted to make was that if ordinary people are capable of such horrific crimes, who's to say that you and me, under the right circumstances, might not do the same thing? Similarly, she wasn't the only one who had that experience. See, in order to convict Eichmann of his crimes, they wanted an eyewitness. They wanted someone who actually saw him murder people. And they found it in a man by the name of Yehiel Denor. Interestingly, when he came in to testify against Eichmann, he collapsed on the floor and began to cry, to sob uncontrollably. Later on, when he was interviewed by Mike Wallace in 60 Minutes, Mike Wallace played the video of him collapsing on the floor and crying and asked him, what was going on in your heart at that time? Why this overwhelming sense of emotion? Here was his words. I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this, exactly like he is. He said Eichmann was not a demon. He was a human being. But whenever we hear stories like that or we see people commit these kind of heinous crimes, the question we always have is, why? Why would anyone do that? How could someone do that? And typically when we try to answer that question, it usually comes in it's somewhere on the nature-nurture spectrum, right? What we'll say, well, you know, maybe it was their upbringing. Maybe it was the environment in which they were raised. Maybe they were abused as a child. Maybe they suffer from a lack of education. Maybe they isolated themselves. All of those things may be true. I don't question any of that. All of those may be contributing factors. Whatever we think, though, about those human opinions, what we need to know when we read this passage of Scripture today in Jeremiah 17 is that we are getting an answer, an authoritative answer from God. God is telling us what our greatest problem is. What does God say? Now, I'll admit that the answer I'm going to give is a bit of a cliche, but I use it because I think it's memorable. Because I think what God says to us today is that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. But the good news is that God doesn't just leave us there. He reveals himself to us in this passage as the healer of the human heart. That's why I say it the way I do there. Because the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, God sees to it that the central focus of his redemptive work is the human heart. We're going to see that today in three steps. We'll see the divine diagnosis. We'll see the brokenness within, and then we'll see the heartfelt plea. We begin then, first of all, with the divine diagnosis in the first four verses. But really, if you want to see what the diagnosis is, it's the second word in the first verse. Again, God tells us what the problem is. It's the word sin. But no one here this morning, no one in human history, just sins in generalities, right? We all sin in specific ways. And so God begins here by saying, I'm going to give you the specific ways that you sin, and I'm going to tell you what the result is. It's not a pretty picture. So he says four things about Judah's sin. First of all, he says the problem is that it is embedded in their hearts. Verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of the heart. The phrase tablet of the heart just means heart. It's embedded in their heart. It's engraved. It's a settled pattern of behavior. This is not just a passing trait. This has infected your heart. That's where God begins. Because our outward behavior is always an indication of what is really going on in our hearts. And so therefore, because it's embedded in their heart, what he says next follows logically. He says, it is infecting your worship. He says, notice, it's engraved on the tablet of their heart. And then he says, and on the horns of their altars. What does that mean? Well, the horns on the altars is what they used to stabilize the sacrifices. And then they would then spread the blood on the horns of the altars. That was what they did as a part of their worship, or so they thought. God is saying, because in their private lives they are guilty of idolatry, But yet they just continue to go through the religious motions because they think God will be pleased. God says essentially here, that is not happening. If you participate in these religious practices or rituals, but you have no heart behind it, your heart is not devoted to me, then God says, I do not accept your worship. So you are not pleasing me, you are actually offending me. Because you go through the motions, but it's a heart that is not surrendered to me. So he says, that's the problem. You have sin embedded in your heart. It's infecting your worship. And then you can see the third thing. He says, it's passed down to your children. He says, your children remember their altars and their Asherah, and these are false gods. And beside every green tree on the high hills, on the mountains in the open country. So you see, this is another way of saying, this proves that this is not just a passing trait. Now we have a generational problem here. If you're a parent in here, you know that what you truly value, what you truly cherish, is actually more caught than taught, isn't it? And so, this is not just a passing trait now. There's sinful behavior. Now their children are participating in it. This is a generational problem in their national life. And so, the fourth thing he says about their sin in verse 4 is that it brings consequences. He says, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Remember what we said last week. The plan of God from the beginning was to have God's people in God's place, living and flourishing under God's rule and blessing. That's always been God's plan. What he's showing us here is that the result of disobedience is always banishment from God's presence. Always. Last week when we studied Deuteronomy 26, we saw that the ceremonies they were going through is what they were to practice when they went into the land, when they went into the promised land. Now we're in a prophetic book. The people have already been in the land, and Jeremiah is calling them back to repentance. They have continued to resist returning to the law of Moses. And so he's telling them what is going to happen now is expulsion from the land. Just like when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. So now here, God gave them the promised land, but because they persist in a life of rebellion, they must now be expelled from the land. Why? Because God is faithful. And he always does what he says he's going to do, always. God doesn't make empty threats. Now, the thing for us to realize here is that it's not as if what we're studying this morning is just a problem for Judah. You know, we don't approach the text this morning as if we're sort of like medical students, right, who are studying some rare disease of those people over there. Right? No, this has affected all of us here this morning. You may remember in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus' disciples eat some food, but they don't wash their hands before they eat the food. And so the religious leaders come up to Jesus and they say, what in the world's wrong with your disciples? This is my own translation, by the way. What's wrong with your disciples? They don't wash their hands before they eat. And Jesus said, that's really interesting that you bring that up. Verse 19, out of the heart come evil thoughts. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. To eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile anyone. Then Paul chimes in, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is a universal problem. The story goes that at one point in the early 1900s, the Times of London asked a question to a number of authors, a number of well-known authors. The question was, what is wrong with the world? One of the individuals that they asked was G.K. Chesterton. Chesterton was an eloquent and pithy author. You may know this story. And so the editors looked forward with great anticipation to receiving his answer. And so you can see that they were a bit surprised when they got his answer. What's wrong with the world? He said, dear sirs, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. What's wrong with the world? Me, is what G.K. Chesterton said. Why? Because we're all implicated in this. But if the problem of the heart is the heart of the problem, or the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, however you want to word it, then it seems to me we should know, well, what does that look like? What does the problem look like? Where does it begin? And that's what we find the answer to that in verses 5 through 11. And you may have noticed as I was reading it that the answer comes to us in a way that is similar to what we find in the Bible in what is called the wisdom literature. Certain psalms are wisdom psalms, but the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book in the wisdom literature. And that's how God answers it here. He shows it to us by setting before us two ways to live. You may remember, it's the path to the blessed life and the path to the cursed life. And he gives us then a look into the brokenness within. And what he shows us is that our brokenness reveals itself in the fact that we want to build our own lives from the ground up. The problem is that we begin with ourselves. You could state it simply, sin trusts in man, not in God. That's verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart, notice this phrase, turns away from the Lord. You see, to turn away from the Lord is to put yourself on the path to the cursed life. Why is that the case? Well, because as creatures, we are dependent beings. We are dependent beings, which means we are not necessary beings. Do you understand that? We don't actually have to be here, and we don't actually have to continue to exist. We exist because God created us, and we continue to exist, to breathe, and to stay alive because God sustains us. So once you understand that we are dependent beings and not necessary beings, it follows that we are then not sovereign beings. What does it mean? What does it mean? That means that we actually, brace yourself, it means that we actually are not entitled to begin with ourselves. We, to not be a sovereign means to not have the right to begin with yourself. But if we decide that that's what we're going to do, God loves us enough to tell us what the outcome of that kind of life is going to be. What he shows us is that self-constructed definitions of the good life end in disaster. They end in disaster. They don't work. It ends in a life of emptiness, as he says in verse 6. He just said, the cursed life begins when you turn away from the Lord. So he says, what happens to that person? He uses this illustration. He says, he's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. You get the idea when you understand that the word shrub there means naked. It means barren, useless. It's the opposite of flourishing. So, here, listen carefully now. What it means to be a created being is that we are not equipped to run our own lives. You understand that? Jeremiah says as much in the 10th chapter in the 23rd verse. We are not equipped to run our own lives. And so therefore, we should get that when we understand that over and over and over again in the Bible, God tells us to start with his revelation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. He tells us that over and over again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So that one of the reasons God tells us over and over and over again to begin with his word is because he knows that we naturally lean in the wrong direction. We want to do it ourselves. And that's what it means to be a sinner. That mentality, by the way, was expressed by Ralph Waldo Emerson in an article I came across this week called Self-Reliance. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. Here's what he says. Insist on yourself. Never imitate. Whoso would be a man, he means whoso would live a truly human life, must be a nonconformist. And then watch this. Nothing is at last sacred but the integrity of your own mind. That was written in the 1800s. As soon as I read that, Proverbs 28:26 came to mind. Listen to what, look what it says. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. You're not equipped to run your own life. So if we're listening carefully here to all that God is saying, it's you could put it in the form of a question. God is asking us through this text, where is your heart? Where truly is your confidence? Where do you find your sense of security in life? We might say it's God, but at a functional level, on a day-in, day-out basis, at a street level, is it God or is it money? Is it God or is it your own human ingenuity, your own charisma, your career, your connections? Is it the military? Do you trust, Lord, save us? Is it in the government? Is it in politicians? Is it in your own skills? Is it in your spouse, your children, or is it in yourself? Think of what he just said. He said, that's what the path to the cursed life looks like. You begin with yourself. It results in emptiness. It results in a life of uselessness. How different is that from the picture we get in verses 7 through 8? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves remain green. It's not anxious because it continues to bear fruit. The one who trusts in the Lord, or the one whose trust is the Lord, means this is someone who has surrendered his or her life to the Lord. They begin by looking away from themselves, and because we are dependent beings, we begin by receiving. Remember, I've said it before, I'm going to say it again. Human beings are always in a position of receiving from God. Notice how the tree of verse 8, the language in Hebrew is very strong. It says they thrust out their roots toward the stream. It means it's a life of blessing. It's a life of meaning and purpose. It lasts. They bear fruit. But so you can see that the point is God is saying, here's the two ways to live. I think if we know the Bible well enough, we know that God is saying, choose this one. Choose the blessed life. But if the blessed life is so much better than the cursed life, then of course the question we have to ask ourselves is, why would anyone choose the cursed life? Why would anyone do that? God tells us why people do it. It's found in verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately or incurably sick. Who can understand it? In other words, why would anyone choose the cursed life? God says the answer is this: self-deception. They are deceived. In the Old Testament, the word heart doesn't mean like what you and I mean. When we say heart, we think it means only the emotions. In Hebrew, it had the idea of your mind, your actions, your thoughts. It was everything about you. And notice what God says about it. He describes the fallen human heart, that is the heart that is unregenerate, the heart that has not been surrendered to the Lord. But of course, even if we're believers this morning, we're not fully sanctified. So we need to listen here. He describes the heart as deceitful or incurable. Here's something very interesting, that the Hebrew word, therefore, deceitful, is where we get the same root from the name Jacob. And Jacob means what? Trickster or supplanter. What does that say about the human heart? Well, it means that the fallen human heart wants to supplant the work of God in your heart. In other words, the fallen human heart and mind are going to tempt all of us to give priority to our wants, our needs, our desires, our reason, This is why J.I. Packer was absolutely right. I know I've said this a bunch of times. Pay attention. J.I. Packer was absolutely right when he said, the fallen human heart or mind craves a thought life free from the rule of God. You need to know that. Intellectual pride is the root sin. That is exactly what happened in the garden. What was the problem of Adam and Eve? They wanted to exercise their reason, listen, autonomously. They wanted to be a law unto themselves. The fallen human heart and mind craves a thought life free from the rule of God. Our hearts lie to us. They trick us. This is exactly what God is saying to us here. It's happening right now. Something in you is saying to you, don't listen to what he's saying. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wrong. Trust yourself. You know what you want. You can't trust the Bible. It's a hoax. Or here's how it comes today. Or if it is true, I mean, you can't understand it. It's a jumbled mess. Language, this is what we're told. Language is incapable of conveying truth. Interestingly, the people that tell us that continue to write books. But language is incapable of conveying truth. You know this. They've taught us that, right? All claims to truth are power grabs. That's what the postmodern philosophers have taught us. But then, of course, that's not where it ends, because even though we might reject God and say we're not going to submit to that, we're going to do what we want to do, we're still created in the image of God. So what we do is we compensate for our religious needs some other way, because we all have to live for something. So what do? We opt for the I'm spiritual but not religious route, because then we can find a religion or a spirituality that's manageable, that's comfortable, and it basically conforms to what we already want anyway. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, I ran across Elizabeth Gilbert's book, Eat, Pray, Love. You may know it. It was made into a movie. Julia Roberts was the famous actress there. That book was on the New York Times bestseller list for 187 weeks. She describes her spiritual odyssey. She says it began one early morning, 3 a.m. She was in her bathroom lying on the floor. Some of you are nodding. You know this, apparently. She was married and pregnant, but she decided she didn't want to be married or pregnant anymore. She wanted to go on a quest to find herself. So she said she was raised, she was a white Anglo-Saxon Protestant, but she said she couldn't be a Christian because she was unable to swallow, in her words, that one fixed rule of Christianity, insisting that Christ was the only path to God. She said, I wasn't able to accept that. So she said, but I did cry out to God, but by God I meant the universe, the great void, the force, the supreme self. Where did all that get her? Here's what she answered. This was her advice. She said, you have every right to cherry pick when it comes to moving your spirit and finding peace with God. And then here is her highest spiritual wisdom. Prepare yourself. God dwells within you as yourself, exactly the way you are. That's her highest form of spiritual wisdom. God dwells within you as you are, exactly the way you are. Deceitful hearts. So deceitful, God says, that a human being can't even fully understand it. You don't even know why you always do what you do? You don't even know. And what God is saying is, the deceitful above all things heart is known intimately by God. That's verse 10. See, that's the point. Who can know it? God answers in verse 10, I do. God says, I know it. I know, I see underneath and behind all the reasons why you really do what you do. Do you know that God knows you better than you know yourself? I learned that lesson the hard way. I won't go into the details. But then God, he brings out that truth. He brings out the truth that all deceivers will be seen for who they really are in verse 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him. And here's the point. At his end, he will be a fool. Apparently, partridges tried to function as surrogate mothers. And so they would fly into another bird's nest and hatch their eggs. But then when the chicks were hatched, they looked at the partridge and said, you're not my mom, and they left. And God says the same thing is going to happen to deceitful people who amass fortunes unjustly. In other words, what he's saying to the people is what God says to all of us in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23. Be sure your sins will find you out. Be sure. Now, I know, don't run for the door. I know this has been a bleak, this is a bleak picture. And you say, this is sort of the opposite of a Joel Osteen message, isn't it? Where can we go for help? Well, sorry about that. Jeremiah, but he shows us here how to approach God. That's what we find in verses 12 to 18. The heartfelt plea. So prepare your hearts for this because, yes, he's laying out for us the problem, but here comes the answer. He says, God is glorious and he has drawn near. That's verse 12. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. He's talking about the temple that was constructed under Solomon's reign. And what was the temple? God said, I will meet with you in the temple. So at this time in redemptive history, what Jeremiah is still saying to us, he's saying to the people of his time, you can meet with this God. You can go to the temple, yes, in keeping with what you were taught. You can offer the appropriate sacrifices and receive cleansing. God has come near. That's the wonder of it. He says, God is the hope of his people. He says, oh Lord, the hope of Israel. He's your only hope. He's the hope of Israel. The prophet Isaiah said, and the Gentiles will hope in him as well. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 1, Paul calls Christ Jesus our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God isn't just the hope of his people. Yes, he says, God is also the judge of all people. That's what he says next. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Notice the language. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. God is life himself. So therefore, inevitably, to run away from him is actually to run to death, because he's life himself. That's why he says, he describes himself here as the fountain of living water. He told his people that in Jeremiah chapter 2. God says, I have this against my people. They have forsaken the fountain of living water and hewed out cisterns for themselves. And then he says, broken cisterns that can hold no water. God says, trying to build your life apart from his rule is like pouring water into a bucket that has a hole in it. That's what God says. You're pouring water into it, but it's leaking. Why? Because God didn't design you to do life apart from him. But because you are by nature incurably religious, that is true of all people, you are going to worship something or someone. But he says if it's not the true God, it's like trying to pour water into a bucket with a hole in it. It doesn't work. So God says, but here's who I am. I'm the Savior. Jeremiah says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. You see, verse 9, our hearts are desperately sick. But verse 14, God is the healer of the heart. So he says, that's what he means when he says, heal me, and if you heal me, I'll be healed. If you save me, I will be saved, because you're the only one who can do it. And we know that to a greater extent than Jeremiah even did, because he was only looking forward to the Messiah. We know Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And what? By his stripes, we are healed, meaning forgiven spiritually. And so then comes his plea. Jeremiah prays for deliverance. You know, he says, they say to me, the people here are saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. The point is, he's praying for deliverance from his persecutors, because the persecutors are saying to Jeremiah, you're a false prophet. You've been saying that we're going to go into captivity, but guess what, Jeremiah? You've been saying that for a while and we're still here. So he says, you've heard it, but even still, I haven't run away from being your shepherd. I've continued to be faithful, nor have I desired the day of sickness, meaning I'm not happy about the message that I'm bringing to these people, that I'm telling them they're going to go into captivity. That's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. That's why he wrote Lamentations. But we can all understand what he's talking about because we face similar things. Christians have been saying for a long time that Jesus is going to come back. And the Apostle Peter told us, he said, here's what people are going to say to you. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything's continuing just as it's been going. And what do people essentially say to us? You've been saying Jesus is going to come back for a long time. It hasn't happened. So maybe this whole thing is not really going to happen. So what do? We do what Jeremiah does. We pray for courage, verse 17. We pray for help. Verse 18, we pray for justice. That's what he's doing there. So you can see Jeremiah is reflecting on the human condition. He's showing us that God is the one who can heal the human condition. And then he resolves to obey God. So if we have ears to hear today, what God is saying to each of us is, I know the ins and outs of your heart. I know you better than you know yourself. I see you for who you really are. And that might be a scary thing, but God says, but I'm also the healer. I'm also the redeemer. So why won't you acknowledge who you really are to me? I already know it. But God wants to hear us say it. He wants us to acknowledge before him we are broken, we are sinful, and we need a redeemer. And it begins then when we turn away from ourselves and trust in Christ, the Redeemer, who came to save us. And then resolve to obey him. But you see, here's the thing. We know that the nation of Judah did not obey God. We know that they did not turn back to the Lord. We know that because they eventually went into captivity. And of course, the story of Judah is the story of all of us, isn't it? Good intentions go bad. Our momentary resolutions that we make to God eventually fade. And we've got to do once again what we always have to do, which is take a long, hard look in the mirror and say, who will rescue me from this body of death? But Paul asked at the end of Romans 7. Dallas Willard is the one who once described Christianity as all about a revolution in the human heart. How is that revolution going to come? Jeremiah gives us the answer in the 23rd chapter. He says the one who's going to resolve this problem is the righteous branch. Jeremiah 23:5. That's his way of referring to the coming Messiah. And he says the way you're going to know this one is truly the Messiah is he's going to come in the line of David. He's going to be a descendant of David. He will obey, he will heal, he will save, and he will sanctify you. See, God the Father didn't send us half a Christ. He sent us what Calvin liked to refer to as the whole Christ. The whole Christ, the one who both obeyed for you and died for you. And then who promised that when you acknowledge your sins, you acknowledge yourself for who you are and trust in Christ, Christ says, then I will bring the power of heaven to indwell you. God says, I will bring the power of the age to come into your life now. That's the Holy Spirit. Why? Because God gives what he demands. Last week when we were studying Deuteronomy, we looked at the fact that God told the people, I already know you're going to fail. You've promised that you're going to obey me, but God tells them, I know you're going to fail, and I promise to restore you in advance. And then he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, that bodily procedure that you guys do, he said, well, I'm going to give you the real deal. I'm going to circumcise your heart so that you will obey me. God makes a similar promise in Jeremiah. Look at what he says in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 6 and 7. God says to the people, I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. Watch this. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. Here's the covenant promise. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. How in the world can God make a promise like that? Because he's the omnipotent king of the universe, that's why. And God can do what he wants to do. That's what the psalmist told us. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the blessing of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, what does God say? This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What? I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If you're here today and you wonder what this Christianity thing is all about, what's the gospel about? It's about the fact that God does for his people what they cannot do for themselves. That's what Christianity is about. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. So obedience replaces rebellion when God takes out the heart of stone, as he said in Ezekiel 36, and replaces it with a heart of flesh. It's a revolution in the human heart. He changes you from within, which means, in case you're wondering today, God is after your heart. And what he's saying to you, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what he's saying to you is, give me your heart. Choose me. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, God says, choose me afresh today, again. And why would we want anything else? He's put before us that here's the path to the cursed life. Here's the path to the blessed life. Take my yoke upon you, because it's the sweet yoke of the sovereign king. He's the water of life. He says, I'm the one who promises to heal you. I'm the one who promises to save you. I'm the one who can make you new. And I'm the one who will produce fruit in your life. Listen to these words of the well-known hymn writer, George Crowley. I think you might want to make them your own prayer. He said, teach me to love thee as thine angels above, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. Make me love you, God. That's the prayer we need God to answer for us. So let's pray to that end. Lord, as Jeremiah said, heal me, heal us, and we shall be healed. Save us, and we shall be saved. We know, O Lord, that our hearts lean in the wrong direction, and that only you can cleanse us and make us clean and pure. Lord, may we leave this morning knowing that you are our healer and rescuer, and knowing that we need to develop a healthy sense of self-distrust. We cannot do life on our own. We're not equipped to run our own lives. We need to begin with your word, with your revelation, and not with our own thoughts. But as your children, Lord, we pray that you would bring our thoughts into greater conformity to your will for us. We thank you that you will lead us and that you promise to lead us. So strengthen our hearts so that we may run in the way of your commandments. Help us to cling to you at all times. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
All right, well, let's sing one more song as we wrap up. If you're able to stand, I invite you to stand. If you identify as a soprano, alto, tenor, or bass, if those words mean something to you, and you know your part to the doxology, I expect to hear you loud and clear, Matt Shelton. So let's sing this gospel version of the doxology together. Your perfect love exposes me. I feel my sin and desperate need. My best good works are powerless to satisfy your righteousness. But there is one who lived for me. His life my only victory. His death forever sealed in time, that I am his and he is mine. Praise God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen.
Well, church, we always like to conclude our service by letting you know that we're going to have prayer partners up front. So if you want to praise God with someone else, you want to tell them, you want to testify about what God has done in your life this week, we encourage you to come forward. If you have a need, like someone to pray with you or pray for you, we want you to come forward. And before we do that, let's hear a benediction from God's word. We talked about the fact that God is the hope of his people. And the Apostle Paul tells us that here in this exact context and in the book of Romans chapter 15. God, as we just read, is the hope of Israel. But the Old Testament been saying for a long time, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people will hope in him as well. So all people are to hope and trust in God. And so that's what's behind these words. Paul then says, Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Go in his peace. Amen.